Well, today we're continuing in the Gospel of Matthew, so that should be coming up here pretty soon. There we go. And as some of you know, when I was a kid, I lived in West Africa, in Ghana, for 5 years of my childhood, from 1975 till 1980. And I know to some of you out there, that seems like ancient history. But it wasn't so ancient, but it was ancient enough that during that time of my childhood, we had no television, we had no radio, and or anything like that. So when we came back to the U.S. in 1980, I pretty much was just overwhelmed by what was available on TV. And as a kid, when we first came back from Ghana, I watched TV almost on all my free time for like 2 years. My dad was very worried about me. But it was during that time that I became aware of some folks that I had never heard of before, but I grew to be great fans of. And two of them were these guys, which are Abbott and Costello. And just interested, how many of you even know who Abbott and Costello is? Yeah, like two people, okay. They were a comedic team back in the 1950s. On television, when I was a kid, when I came back from Africa, they would be on like in the afternoons on Saturday when no one was usually watching TV, and I became big fans of Abbott and Costello. They're a funny bunch. They're a funny duo, and I became aware that there's a lot of famous duos that worked out there. There's a music duo that I became enamored with, which was Simon and Garfunkel. And how many of you heard of Simon and Garfunkel? Okay, good. Whew, I was getting worried out there. Simon and Garfunkel. Of course, Paul Simon became very famous as a individual artist, but together they had an ability to harmonize, which was just fascinating to me. And then part of it also, as I became aware of Abbott and Costello, I became aware of another old duo named Martin and Lewis, which was Dean Martin and Jerry Lewis. For some reason, the French love Jerry Lewis. It's kind of beyond me. Who can tell their tastes? But then I realized as I was making this sermon about these duos that I was really dating myself. So I know there's other duos out there that are more recent, like Key and Peele. So maybe you've heard of them. They work together. They're a comedic team. And what's interesting about these duos that work together, these teams of two people, is that they oftentimes have complicated relationships. They're very successful. All these have been very, very successful. Some of them have found individual success. Some of them, as soon as they ended up their partnership, didn't do anything. Neither one of them found success. Sometimes we hear stories after the fact that sometimes they didn't really like each other. They were just really good working together, but apart from each other, they'd just rather not be in the same room together. And so it's interesting that you have these partnerships that go on. And sometimes these partnerships, when you read their story, they went through some very difficult times together, and they reached success together. An example in the Bible would be Paul and Barnabas. Paul and Barnabas took the gospel to the wider world. If you read their story in Acts, they were two of the first missionaries sent out from the church in Antioch to go into what would be called Europe today, mostly up through Turkey and into Greece. And they faced death together. They faced prison together. They were mistaken for the Greek gods one time together. They were beaten together. All these things that would tend to bind people together, these difficult experiences of both a tragedy and success they went through together. And yet, if you read the book of Acts, you know the story that they had a falling out over a disciple named Mark. And Barnabas and Paul split, and the scripture says they had a sharp dispute, and they went their separate ways. And later on, we hear the Apostle Paul write in 2 Timothy that he should send Mark, who was the disciple over which they were having a dispute those years before, because that disciple had proven himself useful. But we never really hear about Barnabas again. Barnabas kind of disappears from the scene, and Paul goes on, and of course, Paul becomes the great Apostle Paul, who writes all of these letters that we have in the New Testament. Well, personally, one of the most intriguing relationships that I find in the Bible is the relationship between Jesus and John the Baptizer. And in shorthand in the scripture, he's called John the Baptist, but I think we need to make clear that he's not Baptist in the same way that we're a Baptist church. John went and he baptized people in preparation for the coming kingdom of God. In fact, his main message was repent, for the kingdom of God is near. and he was preparing people to receive or to walk into the place of the coming kingdom of God. And there's actually quite a bit that we know in the scriptures about this relationship between John the Baptist and Jesus. It's talked about in all four of the gospels, and we get different details from all four of the gospels. We find out, for example, that Jesus and John the Baptist were actually related. They were related to their mothers. Their mothers were cousins. We know that they both had unusual births, though they're kind of the opposite of each other, where John was born of an older couple in a priest's family. Jesus is born into a peasant's family from a very young couple. The mother, in fact, is still a virgin. And so while they're both of them have miraculous births, they're almost the opposite of each other, one being representing everything old, part of the priest's family and an older couple, and the other one representing everything new, you know, in this couple that was a peasant couple and the mother was a virgin. And yet they worked together. We know that they knew each other because when Jesus shows up, when John is baptizing people, John recognizes him. And John knows who he is because they're cousins. And in fact, when Jesus comes, and you know the story, when Jesus comes to be baptized by John the Baptizer, John says to him, "You should be baptizing me." And Jesus says, "I'm doing this in order to fulfill all righteousness," which means that Jesus was submitting himself into the plan of God for the redemption of humanity. He enters into literally that stream of history which God had set into place thousands of years before and is continuing to bring to its conclusion in the cross and in the resurrection. And we also know some other things. We also know that some of John's disciples followed Jesus. For example, John the disciple, who's different from John the Baptist, John the disciple who wrote the Gospel of John, and Andrew, who is the brother of Peter, they were both disciples of John the Baptist. And when John the Baptist sees Jesus walking by and says, "Behold the Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world," that's when John the disciple and Andrew start to follow Jesus. And Andrew gets his brother Peter, and this begins this relationship where Jesus eventually calls them to tell them that he is going to make them fishers of men. But have you ever wondered why didn't John the Baptist follow Jesus? John the Baptist recognized that Jesus was greater than him. John the Baptist said, "You know, behold, this is the Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world." John the Baptist said, "This guy, I'm not even worthy to tie his shoes or untie his sandals." So why didn't John the Baptist follow Jesus? And why didn't all the disciples of John the Baptist follow Jesus? Well, I think one reason is John the Baptist was arrested early in Jesus' ministry career. We read about this later on in Matthew, that Herod had arrested John and bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. Now, this Herod is not Herod the Great that tried to kill off the children in order to kill off the young Messiah, Jesus. These are his children. Herod had four kids, and they were tetrarchs. They're called tetrarchs, which means four kings. And they were kind of in competition with each other. And one of them still went by Herod Antipas. And he wanted his brother's wife, and his brother's name was Philip. So that's who he's talking about here. "For John had been saying to him," Herod Antipas, "it's not lawful for you to have her." Herod wanted to kill John, but he was afraid of the people because they considered him a prophet. So as a result of John's early imprisonment and in his eventual death, we don't really hear much from John the Baptist during the life of Jesus' ministry. In fact, we're told in Matthew chapter 4, verse 12, that when Jesus heard that John had been put into prison, he returned to Galilee. This was right after his baptism. Then Jesus goes into the desert for 40 days where he's tempted, and you've probably read the stories or heard the stories of Jesus' temptation in the desert. Right after that is when he gets news that John the Baptist has been imprisoned. So it's early in Jesus' ministry that John the Baptist is put into prison. And then it's what's interesting, if you hop down to verse 17, we learn that in Jesus' early ministry, he spoke and preached the same message as John the Baptist. It says, from that time on, verse 17, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." So this is the exact same message that John the Baptist had been preaching. So John the Baptist is preaching the message, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." He gets put into prison. because of this marital dispute that he gets into with the king. And then Jesus comes in after his baptism, after his going through the temptation of the desert, and he begins by preaching the exact same message. Repent, for the kingdom of God is near. But what is significant is that Jesus' message does not stay the same as John the Baptist's message. Jesus' message begins to change. Jesus' message goes from repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near, to being repent, for the kingdom of heaven is here. It's here, it's represented in me. And that's what we have in the Sermon on the Mount. It's this, and through many of Jesus' parables, which we'll see later on in the Gospel of Matthew, he'll say, the kingdom of heaven is like, and then he'll say something. Or he'll say, in the kingdom of heaven, this is what you should do. Forgive your enemies. Love those who hate you. He starts preaching something different than John the Baptist. He preaches that the kingdom of heaven is here, embodied in himself, and going to be further embodied in the church that he will establish. We, for example, are a small representation of the kingdom of heaven. You have throughout the scripture this idea of already but not yet. Like, if you're a believer in Christ, you are already saved. You are already sanctified. You are seen as righteous in the eyes of God, but are you there 100% yet? I think most of us would say, not yet, right? It's like we've been given our father's coat when we were little children, and it's on us, and it's too big, and we need to grow into it. But we still have that covering nonetheless. We've been given the righteousness of Christ, even though none of us are perfectly righteous. We've been given the forgiveness of God, even though we still have times that we sin in our lives. We've been given this sense of holiness, the righteous for the unrighteous dying for us, even though we all stumble in places of unholiness at times. We are already regarded as sanctified children of God, but we have not yet experienced the fullness of that. That's the same thing as the church. The church is a precursor to the kingdom of God. It's like a not quite fulfilled version yet of what it will be like to be in heaven, to be in the kingdom. One thing I love about IBCD is the multicultural thing gives us a much better picture of heaven than we tend to see if we're in our countries where everything tends to be kind of segregated out in race and in cultures. This is much more what it will be like together, worshiping and being in Christ. But this relationship that Jesus has with John the Baptist begins to shift as Jesus' message begins to shift. And we're going to pick up in the Gospel of Matthew where we left off the last time that I was speaking. By the way, thank you very much to Andre Green, who filled in for me last week. I very much appreciate it. Cindy and I were down in Dresden to see our daughter, and she's doing well, by the way. But going to Matthew, let's look at this. This is where we were at last week, 2 weeks ago, and we had the discussion with the Pharisees. This week we're going to look at the discussion with John the Baptist's disciples. It says this. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, remember Matthew was a tax collector. This is where Matthew comes into his own story. Many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said, "It's not the healthy that need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." I think he said that second with a lot of sarcasm. Not the righteous, which obviously you are, but sinners. Because if you go and you read where that comes from, and we did that a couple weeks ago, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. It comes from the prophet Hosea, and we went through his story a little bit. This is the part we're picking up today. Then John's disciples came and asked him, "How is it that we and the Pharisees fast, and your disciples do not fast?" Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch will pull away from the garment, making the tear worse. Neither do men pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the skins will burst. The wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved." Now, somewhat typical of Jesus' conversations, It's somewhat hard to follow where he's going and why he took the direction he took in the response. But this conversation, both these conversations have tension in it. You know, the Pharisees are like, well, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Because they thought that, you know, Jesus is immersing himself into the presence of sinners. How could one claim to be the Messiah and still be around people who were tax collectors and sinners? And then John the Baptist's disciples come, and their question holds within it a certain amount of tension, a certain amount of aggression. How is it that we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? The picture here isn't of a this isn't an expectation of what they looked like in the ancient days, but this is more, I think, the attitude. You know, there's kind of an aggressive attitude here, because John the Baptist's disciples were no friends of the Pharisees. In fact, John the Baptist, if you read early in the Gospel of Matthew, before his arrest, when he's out preaching in the desert and the Pharisees come to listen to him, he calls them a brood of vipers. He goes, you brood of vipers, who warned you to come out so that you could be saved? You know, he's not a big fan of the Pharisees, and the Pharisees don't particularly like him. So why would John's disciples, in this question, align themselves with what the Pharisees are doing when they don't really like the Pharisees? Well, I think the answer to that is John the Baptist's disciples were not very happy with Jesus. Throughout their relationship, you see the John the Baptist disciples as exhibited in John the disciple and Andrew. Sometimes they followed Jesus and they were very excited about Jesus. Other times they were confused about Jesus. And sometimes they're even in opposition to Jesus. And you have to remember that John the Baptist was in prison when they're asking him this question. John the Baptist has been taken and put into prison by Herod because John the Baptist said something that was right and true when he pointed out to Herod that he should not be taking his brother's wife as his own. And yet, even though John the Baptist is in prison, who is a cousin to Jesus, they come and they see that Jesus is laughing and eating and drinking with sinners. Your cousin's in jail, Jesus. The guy who came before you to make way for the Lord, who preached in the desert, to whom you had him baptize you, he's in prison. Why aren't you fasting for him? Why aren't you praying for him? And the Romans have been in control of our country for generations now. Even the Pharisees fast and pray to get rid of the Romans. We fast and pray to get rid of the Romans. How is it that we and the Pharisees fast and your disciples do not fast? They're angry. They're confused. What are you thinking, Jesus? And Jesus' answer has a little bit of punch to it, because Jesus answers, how can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom is taken from them, then they will fast. Now consider the position of John the Baptist's disciples when Jesus answers them this way. Their master has been taken. Their spiritual leader has been taken and has been put into prison. And Jesus reminds them of this when he says, how can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? And he's looking at people whose friend and whose spiritual leader has been taken from them. The time will come when the bridegroom is taken from them. Then they'll fast. Who would know what it's like to have a friend taken, a mentor taken, a spiritual leader taken and put in prison and feeling that ache of loss better than the disciples of John the Baptist? And Jesus, in his answer, in a sense, reminds them that they're in this place. And then Jesus does something that he often does. He answers a question that hasn't even been asked. And he goes on to say this, No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for a patch will pull away from the garment, making the tear worse. And neither do men pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the skins will burst, and the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved. What is the question that fits this answer? Because this is what Jesus often does. People will come and they'll say something, and then he'll give an answer that doesn't seem to have anything to do with what they have just said. He does this to Nicodemus. If you read the story about Nicodemus, he starts off by saying, good teacher, you know, we know all this stuff about you. And Jesus immediately goes on into, unless one is born again, they'll never see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus has the speed of mind to get his feet under him and continue in that conversation. But most of the time when this happens, and God even does this in the Old Testament, he just gives an answer that's out there, and you're just kind of like, well, what was the question? We have a game show in my country called Jeopardy, and I don't know if you have it here, but anyways, in the game show, you're given the answers, and the game is you're supposed to come up with what the question is. And this is like the first Jeopardy question. You know, what is the answer to this question? And I would encourage you to think about this over this week. What would be a question that this would answer? Now, to save you some time, and since I knew ahead of time, I thought of, you know, what could be possibly be the question that is not even asked that Jesus is answering here. And I think the question to John's disciples that they're asking, that Jesus is answering this, is this one. Jesus, why aren't you preaching the message of John anymore? Why aren't you concerned about John the Baptist being free to preach his message? And then why aren't you following up by continuing to preach his message? Why has the message changed? And why do you seem to be okay with leaving John the Baptist in prison? So, and you go out and you're preaching the kingdom of heaven isn't near, but it's here. Why aren't you preaching the message of John anymore? And if you think about that, if that's the question being asked, Jesus, why are you no longer preaching the message of John anymore? And then Jesus' answer would be, no one sews a patch of unshrunken cloth on a new garment. For the patch will pull away and the garment will make the tear worse. Neither will men pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the skins will burst, the wine will run out, the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins and both are preserved. In other words, John is the message of the old. I am preaching the message of the new. Just as John was born into a priest's family, to an old couple, he's preaching the old message. He's the greatest of all the Old Testament prophets, but he's of the old. And the old is going, and the new is coming. There's a new covenant, there's a new plan that's being put into place, started by John, finished by Jesus upon the cross. In essence, he's saying John the Baptizer was the end of an epic and beautiful story of God leading humanity to the place of redemption, which God is going to be the one who provides that redemption. But I'm the beginning of a new chapter. And it's time for the message to change. But change is hard. Later on in the Gospel of Matthew, there's this exchange that takes place between, again, Jesus and John, the disciples of John the Baptizer. And this is really the last time we see them in this interchange together. It says this, after Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. When John heard in prison what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him, are you the one that is to come, or should we expect someone else? This is a very telling question, isn't it? John, the baptizer, who had grown up undoubtedly hearing the stories of his miraculous birth and his cousin Jesus' miraculous birth, who had grown up knowing that he was going to be the precursor to the coming of the Messiah, that John knew just as much as Jesus knew his destiny. I'm sure John knew it as well, that he was going to be the one making straight the paths for the Lord in the desert. He knew this, and when Jesus came to him, he recognized the greatness of Jesus. He even made a very grandiose and humble statement at the same time when he says, I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. This is a very grand statement made very humbly. And yet, during his time in prison, John had descended into this place of depression and darkness.
of doubt, where he's heard what Jesus is doing and sends his disciples to ask him, are you the one who's to come? Or should we be expecting someone else? And Jesus answers the question. He says, go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind have received sight. The lame walk. Those who have leprosy are cured. The deaf hear. The dead are raised. And the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. And that is a message of comfort, but also of encouragement to John. Where he says, listen, tell John that the miracles that are accompanying the kingdom of heaven, coming into being birthed into reality, are taking place. The blind receive the sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised. And then he tells that last section there is like he's basically telling John, I know it's hard, but don't give up. Don't fall away just because your circumstances aren't lining up with your expectations about what it means to be working in the kingdom of God. And then he compares, and he continues to talk about John the Baptist. And this is interesting, the picture is as John's disciples are leaving. So he tells this to John's disciples, and I imagine their response was, all right, not terribly satisfying because our master is still in prison. But they're going to go and talk to him. And it says, as they were leaving, so while they're still in earshot, Jesus begins to speak to the crowd about John. What did you go out into the desert to see? A reed swaying in the wind? In other words, something that's easily pushed around, which, by the way, is what Simon means. So when Jesus renames Simon to Peter, he changes his name from this reed blowing in the wind to a rock. That's the significance of the change from Simon to Peter. But he goes on, verse 8, if not, then what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear fine clothes are in the king's palaces. Then what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare the way for you. I tell you the truth. Among those born of women, there's not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. And then he says this, yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Now, if you were John the Baptist's disciples, and you've just heard all these wonderful things being said about your master, he was a prophet. There's no one born of woman who's not risen that is greater than John the Baptist. And then he slips into it, though. But he who's least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Now, how would you feel if you were a disciple of John and you're leaving, going back to tell him in prison, and you hear these great words said about your master, but then Jesus slips this thing in. But he who's least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. That means that any one of you sitting here today who is in Christ are held in a greater position in the kingdom of heaven than John the Baptist. What do you think about that? You kind of go, wait, what? You should. Now, it's true that Jesus would use hyperbole and all that, and he's not saying that John the Baptist isn't saved, but what he is saying is that a person whose identity is found in Christ is closer to God. A person that has the Holy Spirit in their life is closer to God than even the greatest of the prophets. And sometimes I think we go through life thinking that we're not, we don't really know God all that well. And the truth is, if you have the Holy Spirit of God in your life, you are closer to God than Isaiah. You're closer to God than Hosea. You're closer to God than Elijah or Ezekiel or Zephaniah or Zechariah, for that matter. Closer to God than Malachi. Closer to God than John the Baptist. Do you believe that about yourself? Nah, I can tell you, most of you don't. But it doesn't matter what you believe. What matters is what God has done. And in Christ, through the cross and the resurrection and the giving of the Holy Spirit, you are in a position of knowing God more closely, more intimately than the greatest of the prophets. He who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And I don't know if one of us is the least in the kingdom of heaven. I suppose we'll find that out on the last day. Whoever is the last in line, you know? Well, that was the least. But they're still greater than someone that doesn't have that spirit of the risen Savior in their life. And then he goes on. He comes back into a place of praise. He says, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it. He's talking about the forceful men, the prophets, Jeremiah. You know, Jeremiah was not a pushover. He's called the weeping prophet, but Jeremiah was a tough, tough guy. Daniel took hold of it. Isaiah took hold of it. Moving the kingdom of God forward. The prophets weren't wimps. None of them were. Amos, but let justice roll like a river. Took hold of it. Pushed it forward. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you're willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who is to come. He who has ears, let them hear. And then he goes on to talk about the people of his generation. He says, to what can I compare this generation? And he looks at the people. They're like children sitting in the marketplace calling out to others, we played the flute for you, but you would not dance. We sang the dirge, which is a funeral song, but you did not mourn. In other words, we played you the tune, but you're not responding the way we think you should respond. He said, for John came neither eating nor drinking, and they said he had a demon. Because John, you remember, he ate the wild honey and ate locusts, and he was out there in the desert, and people said, this guy's crazy. He has a demon. He didn't follow the people's expectations. And then he says, the Son of Man comes eating and drinking, and they say, here's a glutton, a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Which is how they talked about Jesus. But wisdom is proved right by our actions. And it's interesting, isn't it, that as John's disciples were in earshot as they were leaving, he reminds them of that day that they came to him in Matthew's house and said to them, how is it that we and the Pharisees fast, but you and your disciples do not fast? How can you sit there eating and drinking with sinners? And of course, you know that John the Baptist was eventually killed as the result of Herod foolishly speaking out of lust. And there's these last couple of verses, which is kind of, I don't know, I think they're a little melancholy. It says, after John the Baptist was killed, John's disciples came and took his body and buried it. Then they went and told Jesus. And when Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by a boat privately to a solitary place. So what do we make then of this relationship? Well, I think there's a lot that we can make of the relationship. There's a lot that we could unpack from these stories and these verses. There's a lot. So I'm going to pick the low-hanging fruit because that's my privilege. And I think one of the things that we see in this is that very often we go through a spiritual walk which is somewhat similar to that of John the Baptist. Because John the Baptist, at the beginning of his relationship, when Jesus starts his ministry, he is exhilarated by Jesus. You know, he just sees him walking by, and he can't help but just exclaim, behold, the Lamb of God who's come to take away the sins of the world. John the Baptist is exhilarated. Now, he is a bit confused because also Jesus comes to be baptized by him, and John's like, whoa, 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 you should be baptizing me. What are we doing here? So you can see he's exhilarated, but he's a little confused, but it's okay. John the Baptist seems okay with it. He baptizes Jesus. He has a vision of the Holy Spirit descending upon the Son of God as a dove and the voice of the Father saying, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. Yeah, it's kind of a picture of the Trinity, the Father, the Spirit, and the Son all there together. And very often when we're first in our relationship with Christ, we're in the same way. We're kind of walking on spiritual sunshine. Now, some of you may not have experienced this, but if you became a believer, especially maybe a bit later in life, or even if you go through sort of a rededication process, if you grew up in the church, there's often a time when you're just like spiritually exhilarated. You're just walking on sunshine. I was totally that way, man. When I first became a believer, every t-shirt I had was a Be Like Jesus t-shirt. You know, it had some kind of message on it about Jesus. Yeah, I remember having one that looked like the Coca-Cola writing, and it said, Jesus Christ, the real thing. You know, I wore these things all the time. I was a billboard for Jesus. And I was perfectly fine to be it. People wanted to talk. I was, my little tail was just wagging like crazy. I was super exhilarated in my new experience with Christ. And in that new experience with Christ, very often we make promises that we mean with all our heart, just grand promises of sacrifice, of unending devotion, of what we're never going to do again, and all the things that we are going to do every week or every day. Some of those promises we keep. Some of those promises we keep coming back to because we fail. And some of them we forgot 5 minutes after we said them, but we were so full of excitement and joy, right? But then we go along, and when life really isn't going the way that we had planned it to go, when following Jesus becomes something completely unexpected, when we have loss in our life that seems to be the same kind of loss everyone else has who's not a believer, when we go through times of difficulty that it seems like people who are non-believers don't even seem to have the same difficulties we have, sometimes it can get kind of dark. And sometimes we can fall into a spiritual depression. And we can get into this place where we believe, but we can so identify with that guy that says, Lord, I believe, help me in my unbelief. And we look through the bars of the prison of our soul out into this world, which sometimes makes us even more upset because other people seem to be doing just fine. Some of you have been in a place of spiritual depression know that it's kind of frustrating to see that other people seem to be just doing fine. Prayers are being answered. Marriages are drawing closer together. The kids are getting out of trouble and onto a better path. Other people seem to be doing great. But from the prison of our soul, we wonder, did I make the right choice when I gave my life to Christ? Are you the one that we're expecting? Or should I be expecting something else? And when things don't go as planned, we wonder, does Jesus love me, even if the Bible tells me so? Is this what it looks like? And if we're fortunate, some of us have friends that will help us find answers. If we're fortunate, when you're in that place of being down, you'll have people that come alongside of you and will seek answers for you, will approach God in your own humiliation for you. They'll be praying for you. And sometimes, like John the Baptist's disciples, they will take offense for your sake. They will be upset that you, their friend, are going through this, and even they can get a bit of an attitude toward God because they're angry for your sake, because they care about you, just like John the Baptist's disciples. One reason I think more of John the Baptist's disciples didn't leave him to follow Jesus is because he was in prison. And the disciples of John said, are we going to leave him? Are we going to leave him in prison and follow Jesus, or are we going to try and be there for him? And as they watched Jesus and his disciples, some of them used to be their fellow disciples of John, going off, performing miracles, casting out demons, feeding people, healing people. They're sitting there going, well, are you the one that we were expecting or not? And like John the Baptist, but in a kind of in a radically different way at the same time, we finally get to a place where we learn that to die is to gain. To lose is to inherit. And when we finally get to the place where we understand on a deeper level, and I think we go through a lifetime of understanding death to self, but when we begin to understand death to self allows life in Christ, we begin to come out of this prison. And it's not to say that you don't go into places again of depression now and then, because circumstances can be depressing at times. But when you begin to understand that my death to self isn't a death to all my dreams and ambitions in the sense that it just all turns to ash, which I think is how John the Baptist was feeling. But that death to self, to my dreams and ambitions, means I gain more in Christ. When we get to that place, then we realize that no matter where Christ has taken us, no matter what the path we've been on, no matter what the journey has been, and some of you can tell stories of extremely difficult journeys with super highs and super lows. No matter what your story is, blessed is the person that doesn't fall away on account of Christ. Blessed are you who hang in there, who understand that the circumstances of this world are temporary. The circumstances of this world can look very dark, but at the same time as it looks dark, there can be the light and the work of God taking place. And it's really hard to see it when you're in that prison, that God can be using you in an extraordinary way. And probably the best example of someone being used in an extraordinary way while in prison was the Apostle Paul. He wrote the letter of 2 Timothy while he was in prison. And it's likely that he wrote some of his other letters while he was in prison. And in that dark and cold place, the Apostle Paul kept his eyes on Christ, even to the place where he was able to not just forgive, but affirm the disciple named Mark, who he and Barnabas had split over all those years ago, and say, when you come again, when Mark comes, tell him to bring my cloak, because he has been useful to me. In the end, it's worth it. But it's complicated. It's a complicated love we have with our God. If it were simplistic, it seems like, oh, that would be easier, but then it would be shallow. It's just like any deep love you've ever been a part of. It's complicated. And it has ups and it has downs. But the blood of Christ will never forsake us, no matter what our physical circumstances might look like. And at the end, you will participate with the resurrected Christ in the eternal kingdom of heaven. Rejoice, for the kingdom of heaven is here. Rejoice because the kingdom of heaven is yet to come. Rejoice because you, who are the least in the kingdom of heaven, are greater than even the greatest of the prophets. And you who call upon the name of the Lord have a place that can never be taken away. And incidentally, I think John the Baptist does too. But it's a complicated love. But it's worth it. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for everything that is in your word. And Lord, we thank you for the truth of it. That as we look into like a story such as this and this relationship that John had with Jesus, it was complicated. And John's disciples were in the middle of that complicated relationship, loving their master who is in prison, not understanding why the one whom their master said is so great that he's not even worthy to untie his sandals seems to be ignoring him. And of course, Jesus knows and knew that the death of John the Baptist wasn't the end of John the Baptist's soul. I believe that he is there in glory. But Father, that we, in the midst of our times of difficulty, may we never forget that those who are least in the kingdom of heaven are greater than even John the Baptist. Because you've given us your Holy Spirit, and this is a unique thing. And Father, for those that are in places of feeling great in their spiritual walk right now, God, may they rejoice. May there be times of dancing. When it's time to dance, it's time to dance. And may they rejoice. For those who are in times of being in that spiritual prison, as they look through the bars out into a world that looks like it's so much happier than they are, may they know that you are with them there as well. And instead of looking at other lives with longing, may they look to you and see where it is you want them to go and how you want them to break free and be walking in that place of hope again. Because our story is different than John the Baptist's story. Because of you and your part in our life, no matter what our physical circumstances, our soul is free and will forever be free. The only one that can shackle us is ourselves when we fall into sin and walk away from you. So may we keep our eyes upon you, the author and perfecter of our faith. And if you call us into a place of suffering, like you did the Apostle Paul, may we shine for you in those places of darkness. And if you call us to walk in a place of physical freedom and joy and happiness in a very kind of simplistic sense, may we rejoice in that and point to you as the source of everything good in our lives. But the truth is, Lord, I think we're going to all go through times of ups and downs. We're going to go through times when we're in those caves of darkness, and we're going to go through those times when we're running free on the grass of hopefulness. It's a complicated love. But it's worth it. We pray your Spirit in those times that we need it will remind us. It's worth it. And that we are never called to suffer more than, well, certainly never more than what Jesus himself suffered. And we're never going to put in circumstances that we can't stand, because you are faithful. We thank you and we praise you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.